is your purpose in life?
I don't think I have one.
What is your purpose in life?
I haven't figured that out yet.
Have you ever thought about it before?
Nope.
You've never thought about it?
Nope. Not at all. I haven't spent any time on it.
You haven't spent any time thinking about what your purpose is in life?
Not recently. Should I be?
Well, you tell me. It's your life.
No, I haven't spent any time on that. I just go day to day. That's just it.
What is your purpose in life?
I really haven't put that much thought into it.
Why not?
I don't know. I'm just trying to have a good time.
What is my purpose in life?
You got to give me time to think about
okay,
that
think
one.
About it.
Get through it. Don't kill anybody.
Just keep doing until I get it over with.
Just be happy.
It's just to be happy.
I think that I should have fun and be happy.
To be happy and make my family happy and my boyfriend happy and just be happy.
I don't really feel that I'm here to do anything in particular. I mean, it's not like I think that I'm destined to do something or be someone or something like that. I'm just kind of going through the routines, you know, as society's laid it all out for us.
Tell me what your purpose in life is.
What's my purpose in life? My purpose in life is to be successful.
To be successful and to lead a happy, fulfilling life.
To provide well for my family.
I want to be a really powerful woman. Build my career built in financial area.
Do you think that you have a purpose?
Not necessarily. I think purpose is just to do what you want to do. Go out and live life and have fun.
How do I know this is my purpose? What kind of question is that?
Boy, I think you gotta start drinking before you talk about that, really.
What is your purpose in life?
My purpose in life, I am deeply rooted in Christian faith, and my purpose would be to glorify God in all that I do.
Do you have a purpose in life?
No.
Have you ever thought about it before?
Guess I've thought about it a little, but it scares me, so I don't.
What do you mean it scares you?
I don't know. I just like to more concern myself with living day to day, having fun.
And that's it?
That's pretty much it.
I mean, yeah, more or less, we're just going through the motions here, and, you know, you do what you feel like doing. I don't think there's anything really pushing or pulling us in any direction. And, you know, it ends whenever your life ends.
Why are we here? That's the big question. Why are we here? The answer to a question like that, what am I doing here, is going to define for us not only our purpose, but define for us our sense of hope, because that's where we derive our sense of hope. It's from our sense of purpose that we have in this life. And we know from experience that if you take away hope, if you take away hope from a man, he's not going to survive long. You remove hope, he can't live without it. You remove a sense of purpose, and we lose, as human beings, we lose all sense of drive and ambition whatsoever. We begin to shut down because we're built to have a purpose. We're built to have a hope. What the Bible reveals to us, what it reveals in the words that it speaks to us, is that our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ provides both purpose and hope for us as human beings who've believed on him. And Paul is going to expound on those themes in the passage that we're going to look at this morning as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it up to Philippians chapter 1. If you remember, as we've been going through this book, we're still in chapter 1, this is Paul's joy book. They refer to it as his joy letter. Joy just exudes from him in this. A sense of encouragement just kind of comes off the pages for us as we look at his words to the Philippian church in this. And what's interesting about that is that this being a joy letter is unusual in that he's writing this, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this from the interior of a Roman prison cell. He's in a Roman dungeon when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. And yet at that, from the midst of those kind of circumstances, Paul is just overflowing with joy. And so last week we were looking at that. You know, what went into that? How did he have that kind of joy? And we looked at his perspective on life, that the gospel provided for him a different kind of perspective from which he was going to interpret the events that were taking place in his life. And so we encouraged ourselves to find a different perspective. And now today we're going to look at the concept of hope and purpose as being paramount to experiencing joy in this life, no matter what the circumstances are that we're facing. So if you're there in Philippians chapter 1, let's pick up where we left off. Let's pick up in verse 19. Paul, of course, is still talking here. And he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Remember this, what he's talking about when he says this will turn out all right. He's talking about his prison experience, and he's also talking about the trials that are facing him. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so know also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." We'll stop right there. Paul's words are just saturated with a sense of joy and a sense of hope in this. While he's sitting in prison, while he's in a dungeon, I mean, imagine a dungeon. Imagine in your mind the nastiest kind of prison cell. Have you ever taken a tour of any old castle or anything like that, or a tour of like one of the, like out at Fort Pickens or something, and seen some of the places where they'd keep prisoners, these tiny little stone enclosures? Imagine that. Imagine that place right there. Maybe just a tiny little space up near the top where a little bit of sunlight comes through. Sitting in chains with some straw on the ground. He's an old man in his 60s, more than likely, at least late 50s. Not a pleasant environment at all. Imagine that, and imagine a man like that sitting there in those kind of circumstances, exhibiting this kind of joy, talking about the hope that he has. How could he do that? How could that be? I mean, I get upset when, you know, the VCR doesn't record something right. You know, oh, my life is falling apart. How did he have this kind of joy in that kind of circumstances? How can we do that? How can we have this kind of hope as well? Well, we're going to look at his words. We're going to break this down and derive some lessons from the things that Paul says in here. If we were looking for hope in this life, we realize that we can have hope even during these difficult circumstances that we face as human beings, because we learn from what Paul says, we're not in this journey alone. We're not on this journey all by ourselves. Notice what Paul first attributes his sense of hope to. He says the prayers of the Philippian church up there. He says, "I know that is going to turn out okay through your prayer." The prayers of the Philippian church. As Christians, we're not just floating through this life all by ourselves, facing circumstances that we face all by ourselves. We're not in this alone. And one of the overriding reasons that God has called us together, to gather like we're gathering this morning, to gather together and form this sense of community interaction, which we call the church, is for this reason right here. Paul found it comforting and hopeful that other Christians that he was doing life with were praying for him. We're remembering him before their Father. That's an important aspect of why we gather together to form a community, to form this church. That's something for us to remember from a couple different perspectives as we're contemplating this. Our sense of hope comes from knowing that we're not alone. We know that we're not alone because we're interacting with each other in a form of community, praying for each other. See, first we see this the real importance of our fellowship together as believers. The danger is, and this is something that's just endemic to our culture, so please don't anybody sit here thinking, oh man, he's being mean this morning, and I'm not. I'm really not trying to be mean at all. I'm just trying to point out what has happened within our culture. We have changed the concept of church. We don't view church the way the New Testament viewed church. We view church as just another form of entertainment. I mean, let's be honest about that. When we're going to look for a church, one of the things that we look for is, well, is it entertaining enough? Is the music good? Is the sermon entertaining? Can I stay awake? Things like that. That has to do with entertainment. That has to do with the stuff that's going to keep our attention and keep us focused. But I'm telling you, those aspects of it, while they're important, to be able to corporately worship together and get into the Word, are still somewhat, I'm just going to say, somewhat secondary to the primary purpose, and that is to be able to form together in community interaction so that somebody knows about me, so that somebody knows who I am and what I'm going through and what's happening in my life, so that I know that I'm not alone in this. That's one of the reasons God called us together into this sort of thing, so that we would know that we're not alone. We're not just out there drifting through life, facing circumstances, being battered around by ourselves. You know, we're missing out out on one of the main purposes of gathering as the church to begin with if we miss out on this concept of what this is. If all we do is to sneak in here before the time of singing starts and we sneak out just as we're closing with prayer, we never really interact with anybody else. We're just here to hear what was going on and enjoy it for a moment. We never get to know anyone. We never become available to be known. How's anybody going to be praying for us? I mean, honestly, seriously, how is anybody going to ever know what's going on in our lives to be able to step in and do life with us and be a part of our lives with us? You know, I know that, and here's the thing, you know, we got to be realistic about it. I know that our desire as a fellowship is to see things happen organically. We're not big on programs. I'm sure you've put that together by now. These guys are kind of unorganized. Yeah, we are. We don't know what we're doing. We'll say it right up front. But the idea is that we really believe that if the Holy Spirit's moving within us, if the Holy Spirit's residing within us, He's going to draw us together into fellowship, into communicating with other people. He's going to form these kind of relationships in our midst. And I know it's a little more difficult to get to know people here. And as human beings, you know, we're oftentimes fearful. It all goes with, it's part and parcel with the fall and our reaction to things and how we build our identities. And we get fearful, and it's real easy just to kind of gather up into our own little familiar groups of people. You know, well, I know them, so I'll go hang out and talk to them or whatever. Or if we don't know anybody, then we're afraid and we don't want to, you know, kind of step out there and make ourselves known too much. We want to just kind of huddle in our own little group or our own private little area and not really have to interact that much or do anything. But you know, we've just got to realize that this is an aspect of gathering together as the Christian community. This is really an important aspect of it. We've got to make ourselves known and know other people so that we can be praying for each other, so that we do pass along the reality that we're not in this alone. There's great hope to be drawn from that, and it's an important aspect of things. Why do we need to do this? Why do we need to interact with each other? Well, we need to have that sense, that knowledge that we're connected to something bigger than just ourselves. That's an important aspect, I believe, of why God put the church together in the first place. We got all kinds of different ways in which you could make your needs known, and we can be praying for you. We've got some things. I mean, we're unorganized, but we're not totally without some sense of organization. We have a prayer list back there. It's over by that one wooden surfboard. It's a little thing. I mean, you can fill out a prayer request. You can drop that in there. And we do go over those. In fact, you know, we have it on there to get your permission, whether we can post it online. If you haven't been to wonderwhat.net, you don't have to read the blog. They could be boring maybe, but there's a section in wonderwhat.net called the prayer wall. And in there, we update that regularly. Luke updates it, and we know what the prayer requests are and the needs that are there. I know Luke takes time to pray over those. I take time to pray over those. So somebody's praying for you if you're filling that out and putting that in there. Some way that you know that someone is aware of your situation, even if there's a sense of anonymity to it, you know that somebody is praying about that specific situation. Just to know that. And that's something that, you know, as a community, we can start paying attention to. You know, in the morning, you check in your email, just zip over to wonderwhat.net, look at the prayer wall, take the first three names, and each day of the week, you know, take three more names and pray over those names and ask the Lord to circle those people with His love. And it doesn't take anything, you know, great or grand, but just the knowledge that someone else is in this with us. That's an important thing. But, you know, this is also a great way to get to know each other here. You know, sometimes, and I know that this is one of the things that comes up. If I look at the complaints about us as a fellowship, one of the things that comes up a lot, and I take total responsibility for it. So please don't think I'm, you know, talking to you guys or anything, because you're good people. But you know, one of the things that comes up a lot of times is that, you know, it's hard to get to know people. You know, I'll walk in here and just happened a couple weeks ago. Somebody came in, didn't know us, didn't know anybody here, stood all by themselves for a long period of time, couldn't find a place to sit. You know, we were way overcrowded. Nobody spoke to them, and they bolted. I mean, they got freaked out and frightened by the whole thing. I don't blame them. Necessarily, I would probably bolt too. I get freaked out and frightened with crowds too, so I can't go because I'm the pastor. But it's one of those things. This is a way that we as a community can begin to get to know more people. We could be looking around. Maybe we're standing with a group of friends or people that we already know. Maybe we've been a part of this community. We're part of the core of the community. And all of a sudden we look over and we see maybe a family sitting all by themselves waiting for something to start, not sure what's going on or what to expect. Or maybe we just see a person standing by themselves. That's a time to step out of our comfort zone a little bit, go over and introduce ourselves. You know, hi, how's it going? Don't ask a stupid question like, is this your first time here? I've learned that lesson. No, I've been here for 3 years. Oh, oh, sorry. Just go up and say, hey, how's it going? I'm, you know, Rob. Or I'm, well, you don't have to say Rob, but say your name and get to know a person. But then you know what you can do from there? You're thinking, well, I don't know what else to say, you know, after I've said that, then what? You know what else we can say? Hey, is there anything I can be praying for you about? Ooh, that's none of my business. What do you mean it's none of your business? Of course it's our business to be able to care for each other and look out for each other and just to be able to share a little bit of life with somebody else so that we know that we're not in this alone, because that's why we're gathered here. We're not gathered here for there's a lot more entertaining places than this. I guarantee you. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here for that sort of thing. If there's a level of entertainment, that's fine. No big deal. But our main goal, our main purpose for gathering like this is to be able to support one another, to look after each other, to know that we're not in this alone, that we're doing life with somebody else. So, you know, I just remember one time in my own experience in life, I was going through a dark time. I mean, I was struggling so much in my walk as a Christian, and I didn't know where, this is long before Eastgate had, the Bible study had even started, or Eastgate had was even a thought in anybody's mind. Robbie and I had just moved to the area. We didn't know anybody. Riley was still living up in Indiana, so I didn't even have my brother nearby. And I was sitting there just feeling all alone and out of sync with God in so many ways. And all of a sudden, one day, in the middle of the day, a friend of mine from up north, you know, he's kind of a goofy guy, but he loves the Lord, and I know that about him, and we had a good friendship. And all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, he called me up. And he said, Rob, I was just thinking about you and your family and just praying for you today. I just wanted you to know that. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, the sense of hope that flooded me, not only to know that I wasn't in this alone, that somebody actually was whispering my name before the throne of God, but then all of a sudden, the deeper realization that it was God in the first place who stirred this desire to pray for me in this guy's heart. And the realization that I wasn't all by myself, the realization that God was looking out for me and knew exactly what I needed and had people there who could support me in tangible ways, that was a wonderful feeling. That's important for us to see built here within this community. But it brings us to the other aspect of knowing that we're not alone and finding hope from that. Notice that the other thing that Paul says there in verse 19, the other reason that he knows he's not alone in the journey, he says, your prayers, but also because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We can have hope in our walk, no matter what circumstances that we're facing, and knowing that we're not alone because the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives within us if we believe on Him. Man, that's a reason to have hope. God lives in us. That's something to remind ourselves of every so often. That's something to kind of shake ourselves and think, oh, that's right. God lives in me. That's pretty cool. That's a wonderful thing. He's not God. When we think about God and our relationship with God, maybe you're not somebody who's tempted with that. Sometimes I'm tempted with this sense that, you know, God is way out here somewhere, way up above me, looking down on what I'm doing, maybe looking through a telescope to see what I'm up to, or watching on a monitor screen, you know, to get the details or something like that. But that's not it at all. God, when we believe on Him, we commit our lives to Him, God is so close to us, as close as our own heart. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We're never alone, no matter what. No matter if we get cut off from people completely, we're never alone. God is right here, right now, dwelling with us if our lives have been given to Him. That's a reason to hope. Paul is sitting in a prison cell in Rome, a dank, dark dungeon that he's sitting in. And we know from the other letters that he wrote while he was in prison that as time goes on, more and more people are going to start abandoning this old preacher. Less and less people are going to come around and support him. Less and less people are going to be showing up at his trials to stand with him and support him in this. He's going to be, ultimately, pretty much alone when it comes to the very end of this. And yet, he's never alone, because the Spirit of Christ lives within him. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of him. He had the prayers of the Philippians comforting his heart. He had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And that gave him a hope that was able to extend beyond the dark walls of that dungeon. A hope that extended into another place. And it brings us to another concept here. Verses 20 to 23 tell us of another source for Paul's hope as well, something that we can remember when life is trying to beat us down, when we're going through tough circumstances. And, you know, the fact of the matter is life is difficult. Life is. We know that from experience. Nothing's going to change that while we live on this fallen planet, not until he comes. But we can have hope because this earthly life is not all there is for a Christian. And that's one of the things that was fueling Paul's hope there. This earthly life that we live is not the end of the story. Paul makes his memorial statement, "For me to live is Christ, to die is to gain." What an amazing thing to be able to say. To die is to actually be better off. It's a better situation. For the Christian, there's a hope that sustains us in the life that we're going to experience when this life is done. We have a hope in a life that goes way beyond what we've experienced here. That's why when a Christian passes away, we don't grieve for them like the world does, like those who have no hope. We've got a hope that extends beyond. One of the driving tenets of the Christian faith is a hope of a life beyond, that there's more to come, an eternal existence with God, an eternal existence with him that never ends, that is a different type of relationship and knowledge of him than we've ever known. And I'll tell you, lately, there's almost been a sense of embarrassment that's coming from some of the spokesmen for Christianity. There's, you know, about our hope in heaven. And I suppose it's really coming more from some of those who are representing the emerging church in their writings. But there's almost this sense of embarrassment, like, well, you know, whatever. It's this observation that the church spent a lot of time talking about their home in the sky and not caring about the real problems that were taking place right here on the earth in front of us. You know, that we ignore the reality of the world that we're in and ignore the reality of the problems that are here, like poverty and AIDS and war and the environment. And I understand where they're coming from. I do. I understand that we've got to strike a balance in this. I understand that there's a point to be made along those lines, but not a point to be made to the exclusion of our hope in a life beyond this one. Paul is very balanced in this. He clearly first expresses his hope, but then we're going to see that there's a purpose that he has in this life as well. So it's a good balanced approach to this. We don't ever want to lose sight of the hope that we have in a life yet to come. This is our hope. I mean, you want to know what our hope really is. We've got a purpose and a mission here on this life, but it's fueled by this underlying hope that we've got in something beyond this. The hope that the kingdom of heaven is going to be revealed one day soon, that we're going to be included in that kingdom of heaven. It's a promise of restoration and of healing, where every tear is going to be wiped away, where pain is going to be exercised from us. We'll not know it anymore. We're going to be dwelling in a realm somehow, some way, whatever that looks like, of eternal love, of a knowledge, of a total sense of well-being that we're going to find in his presence. Listen, that's an innate desire. That desire for that, what I'm describing there, that comes from somewhere deep in the hidden places of the human heart. I mean, those are the things, that's just part of our programming, a desire for that. Do you realize that every civilization on the planet, every civilization, every culture has had this sense that we will live forever, that there will be some kind of life beyond this life? I mean, from the Aborigines to the ancient Babylonians to the ancient Romans to our modern day expressions of religion and spiritual quests, all of these have some kind of depiction of an afterlife. All of them. Listen, that's weighty when you think about it. We have kind of a sense in our day and age, like we've lost our sense of wonder. You know, we've scientifically figured everything out, and there's no more mystery, and we're not worried about anything, and we got a scientific explanation for everything. And yet, let's think about the weight of that, of every culture on this planet having it built into them, expressing somehow that there's got to be more than just this life, that it's going to extend out. Something else is going to happen. There's more beyond. And even though the depictions of an afterlife differ, the unifying testimony of the human heart throughout history is that there is some sort of afterlife. I mean, the anthropological evidence suggests that every culture has this God-given sense that there's something else, a sense of eternal. And where did we get that from? Because we can't even comprehend eternal. Sit down and think about forever for just a moment. Think about no beginning, no end. You'll be looking for the Tylenol quick, because we can't do it. We can't even comprehend it. If we can't comprehend it, where did it come from? If we can't even wrap our mind around it, where did it come from? How did we come up with such an idea? I suggest it came from somewhere else. It was programmed into us. We were built with eternity in our hearts. And for Paul, the difficulties of this life only made the hope of his life that was yet to come all the more sweet for him. In fact, when he says, when it comes to trying to decide what I'd rather do right here, right now, boy, that's a tough call. You know, I'd really rather, that's basically what he's saying, I'd really rather go and experience this new kind of life with Christ, directly in his presence, seeing him and knowing him as I'm known. That's what I'd like to do, but you know, I've got something else to do. To be with Christ, obviously it carried the greater weight. But, you know, a lot of this desire that he had would have come from the circumstances that he's facing. You know, he's sitting in a dark prison cell. He's getting older in life. And so, you know, yeah, I want to go home. And I know that for a younger person, I know this was true with me, that, you know, we have, there's so much wonder in life and such an anticipation of things to experience. It's hard to relate to something like that. But even though it may not be an overtly alluring concept right now, I believe in every person's heart, young or old, that sense, that desire for a good ending still dwells there. There is that innate sense that I want it to be restored. I want it to be all right when it's all said and done. That's almost irresistible. We got these cats at home, and we got this little feather on a little stick. And it's just one of those things that I like to do. I love to torture the cat. But But it really doesn't torture them at all. But it's one of those things. They can be sound asleep. They can be whatever. And you tap on something, and you just wiggle that feather a little bit, and they'll look at it. And cats, you know, are way too cool for their own good. So they'll look at it and like, whatever. I'm not going to bother with that. You know, whatever. I don't care. Do you see how that's moving? Let's go. And it jumps, you know, and they can't resist it. That's just an impossible thing. I believe that concept is irresistible for us as human beings. We can't help ourselves. We want that. We want that innately. I don't think that there's any person on the planet who, even though he may have intellectualized everything and dismissed the notion of a supernatural worldview, I don't believe there's any person on the planet that if you were really to press him and get him to honestly answer, would you like a good ending? Oh, would ever answer in the negative to that. Of course we want a good ending. Of course we want it to come out right. And I believe that's why it shows up in all of our stories and our songs and our movies and our art so much. It's just part of our makeup. We can't get away from it. It's a hope that we have. It's what makes, for us as Christians, it's what makes the story worth living. It's what it did for Paul, that hope of a good ending. It's what makes all the trials and the tribulations worth enduring, being able to get through them, that good ending that we'd come to. In the movie Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, it's the second of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's a great movie. It's probably my favorite of the three of them. But how many have seen Lord of the Rings, Two Towers? That's not as many of you as I would have assumed. But either way, It's way too much for me to explain what the whole movie's about. Needless to say, our main characters, Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, are faced with some very, very difficult situations. And they just feel like they cannot go any further. They feel like it's all coming to an end. And there are two battles raging in this movie at the time that we're gonna look at a little clip here, but there are two battles raging, good versus evil, on two different fronts. And it just looked like everything was falling apart. It just looked like evil was getting the upper hand when all of a sudden, right at the nick of time, good forces begin to move and the tide of the battle changes and things are working out all right. And Samwise Gamgee makes a speech, and I just go ahead and roll that film. I want you to listen to the speech that he makes and listen to his words. I want to draw an analogy from that.
I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. We are. It's It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something. Even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? But there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo. And it's worth fighting for.
Which way to go on this? Am I on now? What Tolkien was trying to express in that is that same kind of concept in there. That's what makes a good story, the promise of a good ending. It can get really dark. It can get really bad. You can look at it and think, how could it ever go back to the right way when it's gotten so wrong? That's what makes a story good. The knowledge that there is a good ending coming to the thing. The knowledge that there is something worth waiting for. There is something worth holding on to. A good that God placed in the hearts of men that he will evoke by his grace and through his power. That's what he's talking about in that. That's what's being infested in that. But that brings us to the other aspect of this. That there is something worth fighting for. There is something worth enduring this for. That there is a purpose. And that's the balance in this. And we're going to see that in Paul's words. That because even though he thought of leaving here, even though that thought really seemed very pleasant to him and was alluring to him, and it was his source of hope to know that to die was still to gain, he didn't dwell on that alone because he was also a man who remembered that he had a purpose in this life. And that's how we keep from falling into the attitude that maybe the emerging church is reacting to, that they seem to recoil from, that while we have this hope in a life to come, we have to remember that right here and right now, we do have a purpose on this earth. We have something that we're living for. We have a reason for being here. We have a divine purpose. Every one of us in this room who's given their heart to Christ, every one of us has this. Let's look again. I want to pick back up and reread verse 20 again, what Paul says. He's talking about his hope and all, but he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, even though his hope was in eternity, it didn't diminish the fact that in this life, he had a purpose. He had something to do. And he was determined that he was going to do this something that he was supposed to do all the days that he had left on this planet. And he was going to make a difference in this world. And oh, when we think about Paul, what a difference he did make. We have a purpose too. Every one of us here this morning who's believed on Jesus Christ, we have a purpose as well. And it's the same purpose as Paul's purpose. In fact, as we look at Paul's purpose, we see our own. What's our purpose on this life? Well, first of all, we're here to show off the reality of Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. That's why we fight. Paul says that whether it's in life or in death, his mission, his purpose is to magnify Christ in his body. And that term, in his body, has garnered a lot of curious definitions over the year, but basically he's just saying that Christ is going to be glorified or magnified or made known in his life, that he lives here in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. The fact that he uses this term body there even reveals that his view is that he's talking about his everyday life, his eating, his sleeping, his walking around, his going to work. Well, he was in prison, so his pacing around the cell or whatever day is, everyday life is where Jesus was going to be made real as he lived it out from morning till night. That's the concept. You know, to magnify something, we know what that is. We don't have to break that down too much. To magnify something, you take a magnifying glass and you're making it larger. You're making the object clearer. You bring out the details of something that you might not have otherwise seen with that. And the thing is as humans, we are built to be magnifiers. That's one of our abilities. We have all the capacity for it. The intelligence and the reason and the ability to communicate, all of those working parts that enable us to magnify something or someone. We're all going to magnify something. It may be ourself. It may be some sports team we're a fan of. We're going to magnify. Everybody magnifies something. We can't do it. We're fans by nature. The problem is we're usually using that ability for the wrong thing. I remember when I first discovered that you could take a magnifying glass out in the sunshine and, you know, start a fire with it. How cool was that? I spent a whole summer burning ants, you know, the whole time, and watching them fry and smoke and everything. In fact, I was even shocked when one day my mom came to me and said, "Where's the magnifying glass?" And I pulled it out of my holster and said, "Here it is." And I was thinking, this is so cool. She's going to go burn something too. And I was just getting ready to tell her where all the really good ant piles were on the sidewalk and we could burn them together, when all of a sudden she took it and she held a medicine bottle up and was reading something. And I was like, what? What an interesting side use for the magnetronic beam of death. I never even thought of that. I burned a lot of ants out. And, you know, I think even there's some ant colonies in Michigan that still sing ballads about me from that summer of burning. But we're made to magnify things, but sometimes we're using that improperly. In fact, outside of Christ, we don't use it right at all. It's only when we become Christians that we find out what it is that we're supposed to be magnifying, and that is Jesus Christ. But even there, as Christians, sometimes, you know, we get confused about that. We start magnifying the wrong things. We'll magnify our church programs, we'll magnify our leaders, or worst of all, we'll start magnifying the faults and sins of others. Never our own, of course. Keep that thing away from me, but you, I'm suspicious of. We magnify that. You know, sometimes people will build whole ministries around that. You know, we're going to magnify some specific sin of some specific people group, and we make that our whole thing of magnifying what we consider their faults, and we don't magnify Jesus in the process of that. We were never called to magnify sin. You realize that, right? We were never called to magnify the faults of another human being. It was never our calling. I had somebody just not too long ago start kind of reading me the riot act. When are you going to start magnifying, talking about the sins of this and that and the other, and preach on that and speak against this or that? And I told him, I said, dude, I'm sorry. I don't preach against anything. My purpose is to preach for Jesus, to point him out, to demonstrate the reality of his love and his kindness and his care. That's the only thing that's going to turn a heart around and change a life. I can preach against something till I'm blue in the face and it's not going to make a bit of difference. And Jesus won't have been magnified. Only my hero can save people. So he's the only one. He's the only one I care about trying to magnify at all. We were never called to magnify the faults of an individual. We were never commanded to go out into the world and point out all their sins. Were we? Did I miss something somewhere? I've been studying it for 24 years. I'm hoping that I got all that I need to know, but I don't know of anything that ever told me that I was supposed to go out and hammer somebody because of their faults or their sins. When the disciples wanted to do that for the cities that were rejecting Jesus, and the sons of thunder said, "Well, Lord, let's call down fire on these guys. They're rotten people." And Jesus said, "The Son of Man didn't come here to condemn the world. That condemnation's already here. He came to save the lost, to look for those who were hopeless, to seek those out who were in those sins, not to magnify their problems, but to show them the way home." And that's our calling as Christians. That's what we're supposed to be doing, magnifying that way home. According to Paul, our purpose as Christians is to magnify Christ. He says to live is Christ. Oh man, what a What an awesome singular purpose that he shows there that was driving him. I'm afraid that in my own experience, and I know that it's probably true of many of us here, we've not always been all that singular. You know, for us, it's been to live is our career, or to live is to get high, or to live is to find romance, or to live is to gain wealth. But our calling is supposed to be quite singular. To live is Christ, to demonstrate his reality in this world, to show his kindness to the world around us. Our calling is to follow this path that was carved out by John the Baptist when he lived, and he made that memorable statement, he must increase, I must decrease. I've got to get out of the way so that we can show off the reality of who he is and the hope that we have in him. When we magnify something, it looms bigger. We're able to see it better. We're able to make out the details. When we magnify Christ in our everyday lives, every day as we wake up, we go to work, we brush our teeth, we eat our lunch, we do whatever it is that we do, our goal, our purpose, our singular role for being here is to magnify Christ. He's revealed as a reality when we do that. He becomes more visible, the details of who he is. But how's that done, Rob? You know, that's a lot of metaphor. How do we do that? How do I magnify Christ in my life? Well, by living intentionally to magnify Christ, by living each day, committing that day to the purpose of magnifying him, trusting that he's going to care for my needs and make me complete so that I can demonstrate his love for others. We magnify him when we live according to his values and his morals. We embody the reality of the values of the kingdom of heaven. When we love in return for hatred, when we pray for the oppressed, when we care for those who are weak, that's how we're magnifying Christ in our everyday lives. And that's the other aspect of our purpose in this life. We're here to make a difference, and we do that as we commit each day to living for him. But this involves something else. And I want to read quickly what he says there in verses 24 through 26. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all your for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. See, this is a very important clue to understanding how we follow through with our purpose in life, that we learn from what Paul is saying here, that we magnify Christ by serving others. We magnify Jesus by caring for the needs of others outside of ourselves. Every day, whether we recognize it or not, every day, every one of us is called to advance the kingdom of heaven. And every day, those of us who believe in him have that opportunity set out before us. We can advance his kingdom. We commit to that in the morning. We tell him, whether it's on our way to work, as we're standing in the shower, wherever it is, we commit to him, today I will advance your kingdom. I will fulfill my purpose. And we will, whether we understand it or not, whether we see it very clearly ourselves or not. By serving others, we're allowing God to walk this earth through the pathway of our life and make himself known to this dying world. By serving and caring and being kind to others, Christ is suddenly seen in us in our ordinary everyday lives. And I'll tell you, I've seen Christ. I have seen him here. I've seen him here in you. I've seen him when a young girl who's going through her own particular traumatic experiences with her family and feeling her own pain sets her phone to stop her in the middle of the day so that she remembers to pray for somebody else who is suffering and sick in our midst. I saw Jesus. I saw him right there in that young girl. When a guy checks on a widow and finds out that in her trailer that she's living in, the air conditioner is busted. And so he takes his time off and from his own pocket begins to work on that thing and get that thing working again. And not for accolades and not for anyone to pat him on the back, but because he cared about her. I saw him. I saw Jesus in that. And it was amazing to me. And I've seen him all the time in all kinds of, when I saw a woman whose own children are such a challenge. Daily life is a struggle for her. And when I saw her one day putting her arm around another woman who was going through a struggle that she was going through and whispering comfort and prayers into her ear, I saw him. I saw Jesus. And listen, you guys, I have seen castles and I've seen monuments built by the hands of men. I've seen mountains and I've seen valleys, natural wonders like waterfalls and waves. And yet I have never seen anything as stunning and arresting in its beauty as suddenly seeing Jesus look out at me through the life of an everyday, ordinary person. That is amazing to me. That's wonderful. That's arresting. There's nothing that compares to the breathtaking beauty of that. Nothing. And that's our purpose here in this life, to magnify Him. Sometimes we may not feel it. We may not realize what's happening, but that's our purpose. We commit to it every day. I'll magnify you. This day, I'm going to live according to the values of your kingdom. I'm going to show kindness. I'm going to be there to demonstrate who you are, to magnify Jesus, make Him more accurately known. I'm not here to magnify my own problems or my own pain. I'm not here to magnify somebody else's sins or faults. I'm here to magnify Jesus and do what I can to care for others outside of myself, because that's how He's known. And you know, it always seems to come back to this. There is a consistent message that comes to us from the kingdom of heaven. It's beamed to us on a regular basis. And it's said over and over again through the 66 books of the Bible. And that is, love God and love people. That's a simple message. I think everyone in here, we can understand it. We can get it. Love God and love people. I think that's a great goal to have. I think that would be a great motto for a church. We want to love God and love people. Right on? Cool. Well, if you'll stand with me and if I can get the band to come up, we'll close with a song. God, we're so grateful for the work that you do in our lives. We're so grateful that we have hope and that we have a purpose. Lord, when we live in a world where so many wander aimlessly, when so many feel alone, you've given us community. You've put your Spirit in our hearts. When so many don't know why they're here or what they're doing, you've given us a purpose, a reason for being. And for that, we're grateful. So enlighten us, Lord Jesus. Be a light to guide us. Be a shield to protect our hearts. Reveal to us how we can live this out. Remind us day by day why we're here, to magnify you. Teach our hands to demonstrate kindness. Teach our hearts to love with great empathy. Teach us to live like you. In your household. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown. Lead me to Calvary,
King of my life.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow. To Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget your agony, lest I forget your love for me, lead me to Calvary.
I'd be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget, lest I forget, Gethsemane. Lest I forget your agony. Lest I forget your love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget. Oh, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget your agony. Lest I forget your love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Yes, lead to Calvary. Oh, lead me to Calvary.
Amen. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We want to live that love out in real life. Lead us into it according to your will. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Have a great day. God bless you.